Good morning. I invite you to go ahead and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 13 through 21. As you're turning there and as we approach the text that is before us this morning in 1 Peter, please know that in our journey of this letter, we have reached a transition point. And one of the reasons that we know this is because of the very first word in the text, therefore. Therefore. You see, as we recognized last week, Peter's introduction to this letter, which is comprised of the first 12 verses, written to encourage persecuted believers to remain faithful and joyful in the midst of various sure and certain difficult, painful trials and afflictions and sufferings. This letter is or at least his commendation to them, his exhortation to them to remain faithful is focused upon that which is foundational to doing so, that being the truth of their position in Christ and all of the spiritual riches that are theirs through Christ. In other words, Peter has been reminding them as to their salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, his person, his work, his crucifixion, his burial, his death, his death, burial, resurrection, and his promised and certain, his sure return. As Peter wrote, his sufferings on behalf of all who believe, and the subsequent glories. Now, having reminded both them and us of our position in and through Christ, our salvation, which comes again by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, it is an undeserved gift, an unmerited gift, an unearned gift. Peter now moves, again, he's transitioning here to how believers, to how we should rightly respond to this salvation. The practicality as to, okay, we truly understand and are thankful for this gift of grace that is our salvation. So then what is our response to that? And much of the rest of the letter is going to be comprised of this, but he begins it right here. I love how MacArthur writes this, how he beautifully lays this out in saying, The organization of the beginnings of this letter. In verses 1 through 12, the apostle describes salvation's supreme place in God's foreordained plan. He explained its marvelous promise of an eternal inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven by God's power for us. And he has proclaimed its intrinsic greatness. Then here in verse 13, Peter shifts from describing and explaining the nature and the glory of salvation to really commanding, to exhorting and encouraging those who have received it as to how one rightly responds to it. So very similar to what Paul did, if you remember in our study of Ephesians. Paul, or Peter here, is taking them from doctrine, doctrine of salvation and all that is ours in Christ, to application. Or perhaps putting it another way, how doctrine, how what we know to be true about God and from God, including what's true of ourselves because of Him, how that shapes and molds and directs and guides our duty, our lives. You with me? Okay? That's kind of where he's going in this next section. So what are his commands? What are the exhortations? What are the encouragements for the church here, present, immediate context, but us as well? The church past, present, and even future. What are they? Well, the question's going to be answered in this text. At least it will begin to be answered in this text and work itself through the entirety of the letter. So this time, if you haven't already, I do invite you, open with me to 1 Peter 1, 13 through 21, and if you are able, taking a posture of reverence in your hearts for our good God, if you will stand with me as we read the precious words of God aloud in the midst of the people of God, 2 and 4, we pray the glory of God. We have it? Amen? Starting in verse 13, and we're going to run through verse 21. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are not in the things of this world, but are in God. Let's bow our heads and ask for his help this morning. Father, thank you. Thank you for your grace and your mercy and your love. Thank you that you are so compassionate, Father, that you show pity upon us. And God, that you sent your Son to save us. Father, we pray as we dive into this and we are again reminded of this salvation, that we will also see how one who truly grasps this, the depth of our salvation, how we just spilling over with joy would rightly respond to it. This undeserved gift and the inheritance that is secure and promised to us. Father, we thank you for just the opportunity to gather together and to be encouraged together. Preach a better sermon than I'm about ready to. By means of your Spirit, working through your word. We pray for those working with our children downstairs. Father, thankful, so thankful for Kelsey and her leadership in that. People have no idea. So thankful, Father, for her and all of those who come alongside her in that ministry, God. We love you and we praise you. It's in Jesus' precious name and all of God's children set together. Amen. You may be seated. All right, so let's get right into this. Three commands, three exhortations, three encouragements are found in the text, and these three will be the focus of our time here to get together today. All right. Are there more things in terms of our response to this great salvation? Absolutely. We're just going to focus in on three of them that are clearly found within these verses before us today. What are they? The first one we find in verse 13, if you want to look at there with me, where Peter says, set your hope fully or completely on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Set your hope. Set your hope on Christ, on the grace that is in Christ. Peter's point, his primary point is that believers are to have a heavenly, eternal focus and mindset. For me, his words here are very similar to Paul's to the Colossians. In Colossians 3, this is what Paul writes, and these are parallel texts. If then, Paul says, you have been raised with Christ, saved by his grace, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek or focus upon, fix your eyes and minds upon the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds, Paul continues, on the things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. In the midst of our trials and our afflictions, which is the context of this letter, a persecuted church. In the midst of our trials and afflictions, our pain and our suffering in this life, we will remain joyful and faithful despite them when our gaze is not focused upon those trials, when our focus is not on the things of this earth, when that's what's not comprising all of our mind and all of our thoughts. Instead, Peter says, and Paul again is saying the same thing, may our minds be focused on what is ours in Christ, the consummation inevitably of his grace. We have been saved, we are being saved, and inevitably we will be saved. We will be with him in glory. We will experience and receive that promised inheritance that is ours, that is undefiled and unfading, imperishable, that's being kept in heaven for us. He's saying, keep your eyes focused on that in the midst of your trials, as difficult as it might be. Right? And we all go through, or even this morning, we go through different afflictions and different trials and different sufferings of various intensities and varieties. And Peter's saying, yes, it's not that you completely ignore these things, but may our focus, may our hope remain. May our eyes be fixed on Christ and what is ours in Christ and what we will receive in Christ. And have received in Christ. The writer of Hebrews says this in the same mindset as Peter. Fix your eyes on Jesus, right? Fix your eyes on Jesus. That's where Peter is going. Have this anchored hope that is only found in Jesus. It's the powerful, timeless hymn. When our eyes are fixed on Jesus, when we turn our eyes upon Jesus, what happens, as the hymn writer says? The things of this world, including trials and tribulations and sufferings and afflictions, the things of this world grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and his grace. Right? When our faith fixes upon that which is our living hope, the final revelation ultimately, of our Lord Jesus Christ, our redeeming Lord, what happens? We are fortified to endure the trials of our pilgrimage. Because as he later said, we are exiles, we are sojourners in a foreign land. This is no longer our home. Our citizenship is in a greater country, right? With the Lord for all eternity. Hope fixed upon the final glorious vindication which shall be ours in Christ affords, it enables us prevailing, conquering strength and enduring security so that we will remain faithful and joyful in trials and sanctified through our trials rather than being overcome by them and compromising in them, right? This set hope, eyes fixed on future glory, sustaining us in trials, is exemplified, I think, most beautifully, at least in Scripture, in Paul, who even declared this of himself. For the sake of the gospel, what was happening to Paul? 2 Corinthians 11. Here's what he says. For the sake of the gospel, he suffered multiple imprisonments, countless beatings, often near death, including receiving 5 times the 40 lashes less one, and 3 times being beaten with rods. He was once stoned, 3 times shipwrecked, a day and night adrift at sea. On his multiple journeys, he was in danger in the city, in the wilderness, at sea, dangers from rivers, robbers, his own people or the Jews, danger from Gentiles, from false brothers. He suffered hardship after hardship, much more than any of us could probably say, right? At least consistently. And even more, and I love this, even more, he suffered the most anxiety, he says, because of his concern for the church. The young churches that he had ministered to and he loved so, so dearly, to whom he wrote many of these letters. Yet, of all these trials, of all these tribulations and sufferings, what did he label them? Momentary afflictions. Momentary afflictions. Why? Because his hope was set. His eyes were set on the hope to come. Right? He goes on to say that not only are they momentary afflictions, but they are because they do not compare to the glory to come. Because his ultimate desire, which can only be the desire of one whose hope is fully in the Lord and what is ours in the Lord, namely eternal life with him who is our treasure, the bride's greatest desire to be with her bridegroom. Paul says, my ultimate desire is to depart and be with Christ. For Paul, because of this mindset, because of having his eyes fixed on what is his in Christ and the glory to come, he says death is what, church? Gain. Only one whose eyes are fixed on Jesus and the beauty and glory of Jesus can declare that. A beautiful picture of this, a vivid picture of this, I think, is given through Stephen, not because it's my name. But it's Stephen at his martyring. What did he do? He looked beyond. He looked beyond the stones that were painfully pummeling his body, that would soon take his life. He looked beyond them because his eyes were gazing upward. To what? To the glory of God, the Son of Man, Jesus, standing at the right hand of the Father. Oh, that we too, church, especially in the midst of the trials of this life, would have our eyes set upon our hope, turned upon our hope, fixed upon our hope that is Jesus. Holding fast to what we read in Titus is our blessed hope, the appearing of our great God and Father, Jesus Christ. Our great God and Savior, excuse me, Jesus Christ, who will one day bring us to himself. Now, this is much easier said than done, right? It's one of those things where it's really easy, again, I said this often, it's very easy to kind of etch that on a pillow. Set your mind on Jesus, turn your eyes on Jesus, right? In the midst of trials, in the midst of affliction, when things are really, really hard, right? When you're concerned about your husband, right, Betty? It's hard. It's easy for the preacher to say it. It's easy for other people to say it who aren't experiencing it. So how then do we do this? I'm glad you asked, because Peter tells us. Look how he begins it. Look how he begins this. Therefore, before he even gets to this, in order to be able to set our mind on the hope, to look beyond all of the afflictions to Jesus, he says this, prepare your minds for action and be sober-minded so that we can do that. In short, this speaks to disciplined thoughts, disciplined minds, clarity of mind, which comes how? As we dwell richly in the words of Christ. As we dwell richly in the Bible, in which we are constantly reminded as to the truth of the hope that is ours in Christ. As I was thinking a lot about this, when I look at my own life, when I'm struggling most in my sufferings, in my afflictions, and they're nowhere near what Paul went through, I whine a lot and complain a lot and gripe a lot over things that aren't even really big issues. But when I really back up, and this is where this really challenged me and convicted me personally. I was talking to Mike this morning, and I said, man, this one got me. This one's really convicting, this text right here. Because what I began to see is the reason why I don't suffer well is because my mind is not fixed upon what is mine in Christ. Because I allow it to be dulled and distracted by the things of this world. I focus too much on things like, now this might step on your toe like mine, but watching football or watching soccer. I allow my mind to just be dulled to the glory of God in Christ and all that is mine in salvation. I allow it to be dulled by the things of this world. And as I allow it to be dulled and I'm distracted from it and I'm not thinking upon it because I'm not constantly being saturated by it in the word that reminds me of this great salvation over and over and over again, when I'm dulled and distracted, then I don't remain joyful and I don't remain faithful in my trials and afflictions. Peter's saying, don't be distracted. Don't be dulled. John Piper captures it, I think, really, really powerfully in writing this. Our minds are most full of heaven, which is what Peter is pointing us to here. Our minds are most full of heaven when they are most full of Christ, in whom we find in the Word. And now imagine what life would be like if, as we step back into the day's tasks, or even begin our days, the tasks, the desires, the burdens of which we will experience, what would our lives be like if we did so with one eye at least upward? How might today be different if we brought the hope of heaven into the stuff of earth? If thoughts of things above are what adorned our waking hours. Isn't that good? So true. Let's move to the next one. Our second command here. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, on the hope to come, is one of the responses that the redeemed will have, that Peter is calling them to remain faithful and joyful in trials. What is another one? Verses 14 through 16. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, in both word and deed, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So what is this exhortation? What is this call? What is this command? Church, it's one to holiness. John will write it in his first letter. It's a call to practice righteousness. To practice righteousness. Again, there is a symmetry here between Peter and Paul. Paul, who likewise carried along by the Spirit of God, inspired by the Spirit of God. Paul says it like this in Romans. It's the same thing. Chapter 12, 1 and 2. This is going to be familiar to many, if not all of you. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. He has just unpacked for 11 chapters the glory and beauty of salvation. The pinnacle being that chapter 8, right? And all the promises that are ours in Christ. And so he's completed this in 11 chapters, and he says, therefore, what? I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, because of the mercy of God revealed in salvation from sin, what? Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of worship, which is your response to this salvation. This holiness. What does this holiness look like? Paul continues in Romans 12, and he's saying the exact same thing that Peter is saying in our text. What does he say? Do not be conformed to this world. Do not be conformed to the ways of this world. Instead, what? Be transformed, Paul says, by the renewal of the mind. Church, our motivation to holiness, to no longer conform to or to live as the old self, first and foremost comes with a constant reflection upon what Peter had been writing in the first 12 verses. With a constant reflection upon our salvation and the grace and mercy of God. Knowing and remembering what? How did this happen? How did this salvation happen? Were we saved by perishable things like silver and gold? Were we saved because of our works? No. We will be motivated to holiness by being reminded of how we were made holy. What was it? Peter says, 18 through 20. We were ransomed. We were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from our forefathers, from our sin, original sin, the wages of sin, God's righteous and eternal judgment and wrath. And we were ransomed not with perishable things, again, such as silver and gold, but with what? The precious, holy, sinless blood of Christ. Like that of a lamb. Without blemish, without spot. We will strive to holiness when we think about Him and how for our sake, wretched, wicked, rebels against and disobedient to God, for our sake, He, being God, made him or sent him to be sin, to bear our sin and its penalty upon the tree in our place so that we might become the righteousness of God, saved from our sin and its penalty. When we think about how Jesus, who is sinless, clothed himself in our sin in order that we might be clothed in his righteousness, we will strive to be holy as he is holy in every area of our life. What might this look like in practice? Peter gives a great start, as we're going to see continuing on through 1 Peter. For example, however, just look at chapter 2, verse 1. What is one practical manifestation or display of our striving to holiness, to be holy as he is holy? We put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. He continues in chapter 2, verse 11. We abstain from the passions of our flesh, of our former self. As new creations in Christ, we have new minds and new desires that are from and for Christ. The old is gone, the new has come. And so therefore, what do? We will flee things such as immorality and impurity and evil passions and desires and greed, idolatry. We will put them all aside. Peter goes on to write, anger. We have nothing to do with these, anger and wrath and malice and slander and abuse of speech from our mouths. We don't lie to one another, since we have laid aside the old self with its evil practices by faith in Christ and have put on the new self by faith in Christ. And we are being renewed. We are being renewed as we grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, and we look more and more like Christ. Again, how does this happen? How are we able to be holy as he is holy? Well, first we have to be made holy by him, saved by his grace through faith in Christ, right? Clothed in his righteousness. But how will we grow in this holiness? Again, we're going to get here, but in chapter 2 he says that we long for, like infants, spiritual milk. We long for the word. As we strive to be a people who love and are devoted to the word, reading it and studying it and meditating upon it and setting under it, being taught and preached, memorizing it, living in obedience to it, what's going to happen? We will grow in holiness. We will increasingly practice holiness. We will grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Paul says the same thing. Do not be conformed to this world. Be holy as he is holy. How? By being transformed by the renewing of your minds. This happens as the Spirit of God works through the Word of God to transform the people of God in order that we would live more like Christ and look more like Christ and speak more like Christ. We will then be holy as he is holy, growing in it. Remember our recent study of John. Jesus in his high priestly prayer says the same thing as well. We are sanctified. We are set apart in holiness. How? By truth. Sanctified by truth. That was Jesus' prayer. One of my greatest desires as the pastor of this church for myself and all of us is that we would grow in holiness. Holiness. Not based and determined upon what we feel and what we think, but what God's truth, the standard of truth, declares. And the Spirit of God, working through the Word of God, does that work. Does that work. The final command, so much more could be shared with all of this, but the final command, the final exhortation, we find in verse 17. Set your minds, fix your minds on the things to come, on the glory to become, the ultimate consummation of which will be our being with Christ for all eternity, right? That's being one. Do not conform to the ways of this world, but instead walk in holiness and righteousness, enabled by means of the Spirit of God working through the Word of God. That's two. And now we get to three. What does he say? Verse 17, conduct yourselves with fear through the time of your exile. Church, from the moment of our salvation, again, we are exiles. We are sojourners in a foreign land that is not our home. despite the various trials we will go through, we are to conduct ourselves with fear. Meaning, we are to live in awe, in reverence, and honor of the one who saved us. Whatever we do, in word or in deed, we are to do it all in and for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the praise of his glorious grace. Why? Why are we to do this? Peter gives us, at the least, two reasons, two foundational truths that motivate, that overflow into our reverence and honor and awe of the Lord, our fear of the Lord. The first one we find in the beginning of 17, and if you call on him as Father, it's really key here, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, you conduct yourselves in fear and trembling. What is meant by that? How is that a reason for us to conduct ourselves? There's much to this, much that could be shared, but I simply want to focus upon one aspect of this on this day. And that being God's discipline of his children. We conduct ourselves in fear of the Lord. Not being afraid of him, but because we deeply love him and we desire as new creations to not sin against him. This is probably, as my mind went to it, it's almost like one of the things that I wanted so much when I was growing up for my dad, who worked so hard, who loved me and served me and it so well. One of the things that I didn't want to do above all else of him was to disappoint my dad. I didn't want to sin against my dad. Because of how much, not because not doing that would make me love him, would make him love me anymore, but because of how much he loved me even when I did. And my affections grew for him, and I didn't want to disappoint him. I didn't want to sin against him. I wanted to conduct myself in obedience to him. That his love for me, his grace and mercy toward me was a motivation. And I think that's at least in part what Peter is saying here. We conduct ourselves in reverence and in honor of him. We live in obedience to him and his word as obedient children because of his discipline, sourced and motivated by his great love. This discipline that produces or increases holiness, that produces righteousness or a fruit of righteousness that we're growing to look more and more like Christ. It's painful rather than it's pleasant, right? And so the reality of this loving, chastening discipline, Peter writes, is a motivator for us because I don't want to experience that. It's not the only motivation. But I know that my Father loves me. My God loves me, right? I don't want to sin against him, and I don't want to experience the loving discipline that I will experience because I will. But nonetheless, it's a motivator, Peter says here. Fearing the Lord, revering and honoring the Lord comes with a right biblical understanding that yes, he is the Christian, God is the Christian's loving, gracious, merciful, compassionate, and generous Father, yes. But let's not end there, right? We will fear the Lord. We will be in awe and reverence of the Lord and honor him when we know, yes, he's not just loving and gracious and merciful and compassionate, but also what? He demands holiness. And he will discipline those whom he has called and those that he loves so, so deeply. All of this for our good and his glory. Even more, though, what is our motivation? To live in fear, in awe, and reverence, and honor of our God. It's 18 through 21 again. It's because we know what he's done for us, despite us, that he ransomed us from our sin. And not with perishable things, that he did it with the precious blood of his one and only Son, Jesus. who was without blemish or spot. Church, there is no gift. There is no gift greater than God's gift of forgiveness and salvation in Jesus Christ. And nothing can demand a greater response. Therefore, may our lips proclaim and our lives declare the same kind of doxology or praise that Peter began his letter with. What did he say? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, being kept by God's power for us and will be revealed in the last time when the bridegroom returns for his bride. Our motivation to fear him and live in obedience to him and honor him and worship him and praise him is ultimately sourced in his great salvation for us. As we think upon and as we gaze upon the cross daily, our Savior nailed to that tree, suffering the punishment, the wrath, the judgment that we deserved. As we gaze upon that, we will respond rightly. We will increasingly respond rightly and conduct ourselves with fear for his glory. Church, what we truly have here in this text, if I were to summarize it, I thought a lot about this. What we have here in this text is what will define a grateful, thankful, joyful, healthy, obedient, faithful, and fruitful church. Our living up to these, or living in obedience to these exhortations, a people whose minds are set and fixed upon the hope to come, minds set upon the glory to come, not the trials we're experiencing now. We will be a people who are striving toward and growing in holiness, whose ultimate desire is to look more like Christ and to imitate Christ, to represent Christ through both word and deed to a world in desperate need of him, despite what it might cost us. We will be a church who truly fear the Lord, or when we are a church who truly fears the Lord, who is in awe of him and growing in their affections for him and resting in their resulting in their increased honoring and revering of him and directing all praise and honor and glory to him, we will be great. We will show that we are a grateful, thankful, healthy, faithful, fruitful church for his glory. Therefore, Peter exhorted those in this letter, and I want to exhort you, including myself, Saberton Hill Baptist Church, may these responses to his grace focused on this morning that Peter has written of, may these, church, increasingly define us. May these be increasingly true of us. And may these be what is seen in us, from us, through us. May these be what is said of us. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your word, Father. Thank you for the challenge that is your word. May we, saved by his grace through faith in Christ alone, rightly respond. Our minds ever fixed on the hope that is ours in Christ. Our conduct striving to be holiness, to be holy, to look more like Christ. And that our lives would be one's defined by our worship of Christ. Honoring him, revering, in awe of, obedient to, all of it, Father. May these be true of us all. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing.
Well, thank you, Pastor, for that encouraging message. Let's go ahead and stand. At our conference this week, there was a lady, a missionary. Her and her husband were missionaries in a foreign country. I don't remember where, but they were taken captive for about a year and kind of drugged to and fro in the jungle. And she said her husband was killed. He was shot in gunfire. And when asked, how did she get through that year each day in that awful circumstance, she said that I took a letter of the alphabet each day and sang hymns that started with that alphabet. So I submit to us this morning, I have no doubt those hymns were precious to her, and I just challenge us, are they precious to us today? And let's fix our eyes on Jesus as we sing to him this morning, our Lamb without blemish or spot.
benediction is from our text. If I can get there. As we leave here today, remembering the salvation that is ours in Christ, may our eyes be ever fixed upon this great salvation, our blessed hope. May we leave honoring and revering and in awe of Him, and in this coming week and beyond this coming week, including today, may we in this world, sojourners and exiles, may we conduct ourselves in a way that brings Him all honor, glory, and praise. May we walk in a way, may we walk in holiness as He is holy. Amen? Amen? All right. Would you close this, Johnny?